We've been looking at the topic of Christian forgiveness, the importance of it, the process, the blessings, even the warnings about not forgiving. In fact, Jesus, in a discussion with Peter about forgiveness, tells a parable in Matthew chapter 18. I'm just going to read it to you. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded that he be sold, along with his wife and children, that all he had and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him and began to choke him and saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord was moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And so we are talking about this mandate for Christians to forgive others. Jesus makes no bones about the outcome of those who refuse to forgive. It is a serious issue. A serious issue. Because after all, we can talk all day long about confession of sin, repentance of our sins. But let me say, if someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, the question is, well, will you grant it to them? Will you forgive others? It's not just enough to say the words, "I forgive you," as if that does something. But really the issue is, do you truly release them from the transgression in your own heart? Jesus says, do you forgive from the heart? Do you release that person? After all, this is the key in the Christian life. In fact, before we even get to our text, I want to just give you a few benefits of forgiveness. This is not authoritative. This is just something I was thinking about, observations I was making about this topic, because we've been thinking about this for a couple of weeks. So just a couple of benefits of forgiveness. Number one, true forgiveness honors God. True forgiveness honors God. Since God is a God of forgiveness, our commitment to forgiveness glorifies him, because we reflect in so doing, we reflect his character. And so true forgiveness honors God. Number two, true forgiveness puts our own sinfulness into perspective. By acknowledging and then forgiving the sins of others, we also have no choice but to take stock of our own transgressions and recognize our own need for forgiveness. Someone comes to you and says, "I'm sorry I said a bad word against you." That should cause you to think to yourself, have I done that in the same way? True forgiveness, number three, true forgiveness fosters unity in the body of Christ. When believers confess, forgive, and reconcile their hearts to one another, then they grow together. Friendships are solidified. And then along with that, number four, true forgiveness intensifies love and commitment. The more that you have practicing forgiving one another, your love for each other is going to grow, and your commitment to one another is also going to grow, because you have something invested. That person has come to me in humility and in meekness and in fear and asked for forgiveness, and I've extended my heart, I've forgiven them, and I've worked to restore them in our relationship, and we're gonna work together and actually grow together. Number five, true forgiveness unburdens others. It unburdens others. It removes their self-condemnation and enables them to pick up the pieces and move on and live. So many people are weighed down with the guilt and the shame, partially maybe because they have never actually confessed or come clean about something, but even if they desire to and they can't seem to do it, it weighs them down. Or say someone who gives them a half-hearted forgiveness. Yeah, I forgive you, it's fine. And just kind of writes it off like it's no big deal. You still carry that with you. And so true, biblical, godly forgiveness unburdens another person. Number six, true forgiveness unburdens the one sin against. It doesn't just unburden the person who's committed the sin, it also unburdens you as the recipient of the transgression. No longer do you have to bear the hurt and the bitterness and the unsettled spirit. You're no longer on guard and consumed with the transgression. What if they come around again? What happens if this happens? What if it gets worse? It takes you off edge. It allows you to once again have peace, to say, I forgive you. Let's move on. Number seven, true forgiveness paints a picture of the gospel. It paints a picture of the gospel. As sinners are forgiven by God and reconciled to Him through the sacrifice and blood of Christ, we are also drawn together through forgiveness. But that paints the picture of the reality of us and God. Now, certainly there are more blessings to be had than just what I've given you today, but just a couple things to frame our thinking about this topic of Christian forgiveness. And so one more time, I want to go back to Paul's letter to Philemon. So turn in your Bibles to Philemon. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's been in prison for preaching the gospel. And while he's in prison, he writes several letters. This includes the letters to the churches in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Colossae. And he sends out his assistants, two of which are men named Tychicus and Onesimus, and they are messengers to deliver these letters. But one of the men, Onesimus, was formerly a runaway slave in Colossae in the household of a man named Philemon. And so Paul knows this. He knows he's sending this man back, not just to deliver a letter to the church, but also to deliver this letter to his master who he has sinned against. And he's seeking forgiveness and restoration. But Paul's not going to send him back empty-handed, as we know. He is carrying the letter we're about to read with him. This letter is coming from Paul to Philemon, and he's asking and pleading for forgiveness. Paul's letter to Philemon, look at this with me. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and faithful worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps it was for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, I am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence of your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my beloved prisoner, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, in this letter, Paul is expressing his thankfulness for Philemon, namely for his faith and for his love. But Philemon will have to put both of these things to the test when Onesimus arrives. It's always when you're under some kind of trial. You know, you could be a man or a woman of faith and sincere love and deep conviction, but as soon as a trial hits you, that's when your mettle gets tested, isn't it? That's what's going to happen with him right now. But Paul is exhorting him to make his faith effective. I want you to put your faith in action. I know that you're a person of faith. I know you're a person of love. Here's your chance to energize this faith and this love. And here's how you're going to do it: by forgiving Onesimus for his sins against you. See, Paul had encountered Onesimus in Rome, and we believe that he led him to faith in Christ, and certainly he became a disciple of Paul. He calls him my child Onesimus, and certainly as a runaway slave, he was useless to Philemon. But now, as a Christian, Paul says, he is useful both to you and to me. Now, Paul wanted to keep Onesimus with him in Rome. I would love to have him stay with me because he's so useful to me, so helpful. He even ministers to me on your behalf. But he didn't want to presume on Philemon's potential understanding. I'm not just going to bank on the fact that Philemon's good with this. I want to make sure that things are done right. And so forgiveness needs to be sought. And so he sends Onesimus back 1,300 miles to appeal to his former slave master. But we noted last time that there were certain principles here that are demonstrated in the letter about forgiveness in general. We looked at two of them last time. In verses 10 through 14, we examined this need for what we called reception, that the wronged party needed to have an opportunity to receive confession and repentance. You don't want to stiff arm a person who's coming to you in meekness and in fear and say, well, I don't want to hear it. I don't even want to hear it. Don't even come to my house. I don't want to talk. I don't want to see you. That's not the spirit of a person who desires reconciliation. And so you have to receive the person first. In fact, verse 17, Paul pleads for this very thing. He says, accept him as you would me. You see Onesimus coming in the door. I want you to receive him the same way that you would if I was coming to your house. And so we saw this principle of reception. You have to receive the person first. And then we saw the principle of restoration in verses 15 and 16. Paul is hoping that in the providence of God, Onesimus' separation from Philemon would result, as the result of sinfulness, would also bear the fruit of Philemon receiving him back forever. He says in verse 16, no longer as a slave, but he says more than a slave. In fact, receive him as your beloved brother in Christ Jesus. You're getting back something more valuable than what you lost by forgiving and receiving Onesimus back into your house. That they would have restoration and even a renewal of their relationship. And even an establishment of a new kind of relationship. I've heard it said, and I think this is probably true, that true forgiveness, true reconciliation doesn't just restore what's been lost back to where it was, but it restores with a view to doing more and to doing better. That your relationship after forgiveness and restoration should be stronger and better and deeper. If you say, yeah, I forgive you, and then they just kind of go away and you go away, it's like, well, that's not really reconciliation. It's not really restoration. It's not new life in your relationship. Now, again, there's footnote, times when that's not possible, but for a large number of times it is possible and certainly desirable that things with you and the person who has sinned against you or vice versa, that your relationship would actually be better after you've reconciled. But then he pleads with Philemon here in verse 17. Verse 17, he says, if you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Well, the question is, what kind of partnership is he talking about? What does he mean? Well, certainly Philemon acknowledged Paul as a respected partner in the gospel ministry. But this word that's used here is koinonon. It's a form of the word koinonia, which is where we get the word fellowship. Paul and Philemon were, in a sense, gospel partners. They had a true kingdom fellowship because of Christ. They were both committed to the same gospel. And so Paul is asking, look, if you're with me in my desire to spread the gospel, then don't let this bitterness overtake you. Forgive Onesimus and accept him as you would me. And I think this brings us sort of into this last section, this reception, this reconciliation, this restoration. The last principle I want to sort of launch off from as we're finishing our exposition today, and again, these are principles I've borrowed from other sources, but the last one is restitution. Restitution. In verse 18, we see Paul act as Onesimus' guarantor. He says in verse 18, look at this, verse 18. He says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. This is a noble sentiment. A noble sentiment. Paul is desiring to see restitution made. Now, we're going to see that Paul spins this in just a minute. He doesn't get very far into this before he sort of turns the tables on Philemon just a bit. We're going to see why it's actually good and why it's appropriate. But the principle here is important. The principle is important. It's good to admit your guilt and confess your sin. That's good and right and desirable. It's good to forgive and to restore. That's good. But there are times when sin produces collateral damage and it must be rectified. It must be fixed. Restitution is the act of paying back what is owed. And more specifically, it's recompense for loss or injury. Now, this can be financial. You go and steal money from a person, you can apologize, you can say, I'm so sorry, will you please forgive me, and they can forgive you, but you don't just sit on it and keep the money in your bank account. You pay it back. And I would even argue as a believer, pay back more if you've taken from somebody else. This could be in the way in terms of loss or injury. This could be in the way of damaging their reputation. Let's just say you go, I'm going to just use a real world 21st century example. You go on Facebook and you trash somebody. Maybe you do it subversively. Maybe you do it sort of more verbally, more directly. You go and do that and you hurt them. And then they've come to you and they say, boy, that really hurt. That's not fair. That's not true. And you go to them privately and you ask for their forgiveness and they say, yeah, I forgive you. I'm sorry. I know it was a bad day and so on and so forth. You forgive each other. Well, then you go back on and you clear the air and you say, I was wrong. This person's not who I said they are. This person's actually someone I love and hold in high esteem. Please forgive me of my sin. You make it right. You pay it back. When a criminal serves a prison sentence, we have a saying in our culture. What's the saying? He has paid his debt to society. There is an inherent principle of restitution. Restitution is a key way that repentance and forgiveness and restoration bears fruit. It bears fruit. Are you really sorry? If you're really sorry, you'll make it right. You'll bear the fruit of godliness. You'll bear the fruit of spiritual maturity. And so it's going this next step to make things right. Again, if you've stolen, pay it back. If you've lied, tell the truth. If you've slandered and hurt them publicly, apologize and make it right. These are just small ways that you can pay back what has been taken. But here, Paul does something a little bit different. Notice that he's not pressing for Onesimus to restore what he's likely stolen. He's not actually going and saying, okay, I've given Onesimus some cash. He's going to give that back to you. Onesimus goes back with nothing, virtually. Paul is saying, I'm willing to make restitution for my disciple. I'm willing to pay back for someone else's sin. He says, charge that to my account. Paul is willing to settle the debt on the behalf of this young man And I want to ask you a question. Does that sound familiar? Any gospel bells going off in your head right now? Should be. Who else has paid a sin debt on behalf of another who couldn't pay their own way? The Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, here in verse 18, we see something of imputation. Imputation, whereby Paul is crediting Onesimus, the Onesimus's debt to himself, and thereby paying that debt. And also in doing so is crediting Onesimus with the goodness, faithfulness, and equity of the Apostle Paul. Because he's willing to pay the debt of his disciple, Onesimus gets off with really a clean account because Paul is willing to pay. His good and faithful line of credit is preserved in the Apostle Paul. You make that, does that make sense? There's an imputation here that's taken place. There is a crediting, a swapping, if you will. And verse 19 serves as sort of a promissory note. And oftentimes, these letters are being written by the help of an amanuensis, a person who's like a secretary who's writing and transcribing. But Paul actually grabs the stylus out of the man's hand and says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay. And then hands the stylus back. As if to say, this is my promissory note in my own handwriting. I'm signing my name. I will repay. This has led several scholars throughout the years to see something of this gospel story in the story of Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. What Paul does for Onesimus here serves as an illustration of what Christ has done for us. So Paul is taking or acting as sort of a type of Christ. He's pleading with the sinful slave, pleading for the slave Onesimus, and we ourselves are slaves to sin apart from Christ. And he's bringing them before the master, before the father, who is played by Philemon. Martin Luther, writing on this passage, wrote, even as Christ did for us with God the Father, thus also doth Paul for Onesimus with Philemon. And he says, we are all his Onesimi, to my thinking. It's an interesting way to put it. We are really all a bunch of Onesimuses before Philemon pleading with Paul to be our mediator. That's essentially the image right there. That we are slaves. By ourselves, we are slaves. Initially to sin, we have nothing to offer. And we're being sent back to the Father. And Christ is going before us and paying our way and saying, charge all of their sin to my account and I will repay it. That's essentially what this is. It's a beautiful picture of intercession. We are helpless at the mercy of the Master. We need an advocate. And the Bible says that we have an advocate. Who is the advocate before the Father, according to 1 John 2:1? Jesus Christ, the righteous. But Paul here in verse 19, he offers an additional thought. He says, I'm willing to repay. And I don't believe, looking at the text, that Paul is sort of saying what he's about to say for the purpose of undoing the sentiment previously. I believe that Paul intends. I really do understand from this text, I really believe, knowing Paul, that if Philemon came back and said, Paul, look, here's the deal. He ripped me off a lot of money. Like, my business is going down because of it. I really believe that Paul would have done everything he can do to try to help him get back on his feet, if that were the case. Paul's a godly man. Philemon's a godly man. But I get the sense here, by reading the context and reading what Paul says in the next comment, that that wasn't really the issue. That's not really what he's going for. He says, I will repay whatever he owes you. And then he adds this comment, not to mention to you that you owe to me even more, or even your own self as well. What does he mean by that? Well, certainly he means spiritually. Spiritually. In all likelihood, Paul had shared the gospel and even led Philemon to saving faith in Christ. So if that's true, then he would have owed even more his entire life. I mean, let me ask you a question. The person who led you to Christ, whether it was the person who preached the message, a sermon that you heard, a faithful friend, whatever it may be, the person who led you to Christ, how much money would you give them in exchange for your salvation? Can you put a price on it? I can't. It's priceless to me. No amount of money in the world can repay the person who led me to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, in short, Philemon owes Paul his faith, something he could never repay. How could he repay it? How could he? The same goes with us. I mean, how could you ever repay your parents for raising you? How can you repay your spouses for their love and for their companionship? How can you repay your friends for their kindness and their counsel? Even deeper than that, how could you ever repay God for His grace and His mercy? You can't. You can't. You are debtors of grace, and you can never repay, and we are not meant to try to repay what we have from God. So you can't repay it, so what are we to do? Well, you can forgive others who sinned against you, right? You can also be a person of grace and mercy to those who've sinned against you because you realize that you have sinned against God and are the recipient of immeasurable grace and kindness. This reminds me of Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. Your master forgives your debt of 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. I don't know the exact equivalency of what it is today, but that's a lot of money. You going to punish another servant who owes you 100 denarii? A little bit of money, a couple bucks? You've been forgiven mountains of your debtful, your indebtedness to other people. You're going to go after them for 20 bucks when you have been forgiven so richly? That's the sentiment in this parable. And what does Jesus say to those who would try to do that? An exact, like pulling out teeth, just exacting the money and just trying to get every penny you can. What does Jesus say about that? He says, you wicked slave. You wicked slave. I forgave you so much and you're going to go and go after another person for their meager debt to you? Now, I suspect that Philemon probably really did suffer some kind of loss. And like I said earlier, Paul was certainly willing to help recuperate. But there's something more. Philemon was most likely a wealthy man. He didn't need the money. Paul knows this. He says, if he had a debt, I would pay it. But don't forget the debt that you owe me. Don't forget what you owe me, brother. Paul goes further. Remember, he's not trying to guilt Philemon into forgiveness. Otherwise, it'd be by compulsion, right? He says at one point, I could command you with the authority of Christ, you must forgive this person. He says, I could command you, but he says, I'm not going to do that. Rather, Paul wants to bring Philemon, to have him take stock of everything in his life, all of his blessings in Christ, and use that to energize his faith and energize his love and thereby forgive and restore. He's putting pressure, but it has to come from Philemon. Paul, in the letter, he's laying it on pretty thick. We've seen it over and over and over again. Paul's really pressing in. He's putting pressure, godly pressure. Brother, I want you to remember all the blessings that you have in Christ, who I am to you, what I'm suffering for the gospel, how much he owes you, how much you owe me. He's putting the pressure on, but I want you to forgive because you want to forgive. Because you see how blessed you are. He's exhorting him to godliness. Look at verse 20. Yes, brother. He's affirming. Yes, brother. Let me benefit from you and the Lord. And he, look at what he says here. Refresh my heart in Christ. Refresh my heart. You're known for being a man who refreshes the hearts of all the saints. Okay, refresh my heart now. My turn to be the recipient of your goodness and your kindness and your faithfulness to God. Do what is right. Forgive those who have hurt you. Forgive those who have trespassed against you. The worst person in your household, the person who took what you have, abandoned your family, and ran away, forgive that person. Refresh my heart, brother. Do the right thing. Notice how Paul is really setting him up for success. He's not building or beating him down with guilt and with legalism. He's not saying, oh boy, I pity you if you don't forgive. Oh God, I just hope that God doesn't just rain down all the judgment on your house. He doesn't go that far, does he? He doesn't press him and push him and abuse him as a brother in Christ. No, what does he do? He props him up toward godliness. Refresh my heart, brother. Let's see the joy. Let's see the restoration. Let's do this well. Let's finish strong. And he says in verse 21, look at it, having confidence. I have confidence that you're going to do the right thing. I trust the Lord. He's working in you even as I write this. To do the right thing, I have confidence in your obedience, and I write to you since I know that you're going to do even more than what I say. He doesn't just take out his legs at the knees and say, well, I hope you do the right thing because I'm going to come for you. I'm coming back. When I come back, it's going to be tough. He's not going to come back like with the Corinthians and bring them another letter. No, he says, I know, I have confidence that you're going to do the right thing. And in fact, I believe that you're going to do more. And in a sense, it's really a challenge. Do more than what I say. Don't just forgive. Bring them back into your household. You know what? Bring them back and give them the seat of honor at your table. Like the prodigal son. Do more. What is the obedience being referenced here? That's been a topic of discussion with the commentators. There's been a few ideas. But I think we can be sure that he's referring to Philemon's obedience to the law of Christ for the law of love and forgiveness. Matthew 6:14, forgive others their transgressions because your heavenly Father has also forgiven you. Ephesians 4, forgive others because God in Christ has forgiven you. There's a command to forgive. Now God wants you to do it organically out of the regeneration in your heart. He wants you to do it not under compulsion, but out of a free mercy, a free grace. But the mandate for you as the one who needs to forgive is still there. You still must forgive. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy. There might be tears. There might be repentance of your own sin. There might be prostrate on the floor. God, help me to forgive. Everything in me wants to go over there and give them all the rage that I feel right now. I want to enact vengeance and justice on them. I want to pour out all of my feelings. I want to just get my pound of flesh. But God, I don't want to do that because you haven't done that with me. In fact, you poured out all your wrath and vengeance on your son for me. So forgive me for such a wretched thought. Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And in fact, we are charged with going and blessing the person who's transgressed against us. And Paul says in Romans 12, it's like heaping burning coals on their head. They can't take it. Romans 2:4 says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Now again, this is not a prescription for being a doormat for the world. See this rightly. But when there is sin and there is the need for forgiveness, because intentionally refusing to forgive others is sinful, because it manifests a heart of bitterness and anger and even hatred. Obey the Lord by forgiving those who have hurt you the most. But Paul here is confident that Philemon's going to do it. He says, I know that you'll do even more. I believe, I trust. What's the even more here? It could be anything. It could be anything. Some people think that by saying even more, Paul is calling for Onesimus to be freed and actually sent back to Paul. Others think that that's just emancipation. And I don't know, maybe that's true. But I think either way, he knows he's going to do the right thing. Whatever the right thing is, he's going to have to judge that. He's going to do the right thing. But the question is, well, how is Paul going to know for sure that Philemon has kept with his forgiveness? Well, Paul's going to follow up. Look at verse 22. At the same time, also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. The ultimate test of the effectiveness of forgiveness is if Paul arrives in 6 months and gets to his house and Philemon and Onesimus still have a friendship going, still have a relationship. That's really the test. Okay, you can say you forgive, but let's fast forward a couple months, a couple years. Did it hold true? Did you really forgive? Or are you going to spend the rest of your life in your mind, in your heart, holding their sin against them? Well, I've forgiven, and I've moved on, But there's still that time when they did that to me. You know, and I've forgiven. I've forgiven. I've moved on. But there's still that thing. Is that really forgiveness? True godly forgiveness chooses not to remember the transgression. It's not that it never existed. It's not that it's literally forgotten from your mind, even though if you truly forgive, you probably would be more likely to forget. I trust that if you've forgiven people, you don't remember all the details of the incident. Yeah, there was something we did, you did something wrong. I don't remember what it was, but we're good. I mean, I don't even know. I don't keep track of wrong suffered, the Bible says, right? If you love a person, you're not going to keep track of that. True forgiveness has transformative effects. It transforms everything. The heart of the person who's being forgiven, the heart of the person who's doing the forgiveness, and both their hearts before God, it transforms. In the closing of Paul's letter, he includes a couple of personal greetings from men who are with him. Look at verses 23, 24. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now, we covered these a couple weeks ago because he includes many of the same names in the closing of his letter to the Colossians. And so I would encourage you to go back and examine the letter to the Colossians. I've preached through it, and you can go back and listen to that. But just a brief recap. Epaphras is the pastor of the church in Colossae. So he's the one who's come to him. He's the one who's there with him as he's sending his letter. No doubt Philemon knew this man really well. And so by listing Epaphras, the pastor in Colossae, he's saying, look, my pastor, or your pastor is with me, ministering to me, and he's there. Certainly he knows you. He also notes Mark. This is the cousin of Paul's ministry partner, Barnabas. So Mark is with him. Mark is also the writer of the Gospel of Mark. We know the Gospel of Mark. Aristarchus, we know a little bit about this man, but he's a faithful minister of the Gospel. Demas, at the time, was a helpful man in ministry, but we know eventually he wanders away from the Lord, sadly. And Luke, the physician, one of Paul's traveling companions, is also the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He calls these men his fellow workers, his fellow laborers. But I want you to note something else here. There's likely another reason why Paul lists these names here. Is this just a passing comment? Oh, by the way, I mean, because he's already read this list when they read the letter out loud in Colossae. Philemon would have heard the big long, you know, I think it was 12 verses of just names and relationships, and he would have heard all that. Why recount it here? Why go back through here? I think it's for the purpose of accountability. Accountability. See, this isn't a secret thing. This isn't a letter that nobody knows about, that can be swept under the rug. This isn't just a private message that no one knows about. Well, because after all, the only person who knows about this is them. And as long as I ignore them, I can just kind of forget that this even happened. Paul has told several other people about the situation. Other people know, because he lists them here. And so if Philemon gets cold feet or responds negatively, there are a group of men, godly men, who are privy to this whole event, and they will have an opportunity, if they ever meet Philemon again, to discipline him for the matter. There's other guys who know about this, Philemon, not just me. I want you to be aware of this. This is accountability. Of course, he did well. If he did well, there'd be a lot more saints rejoicing with them. And I think that's Paul's expectation. I've told these guys, when this comes through, we're going to have a big old party. This is going to be great. These godly men, they're with me. They're ministering. They know you. They know the situation. This is good. And so here in Paul's final statement, after all of this, after all the pleading, after all of the heart-wrenching honesty and putting himself to bear before Philemon. Remember, it's not just Onesimus who's on the line here, it's Paul too. But after all of this, look at verse 25, he pronounces the blessing. God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say, be with you. He says, be with your spirit. I'm praying that God's grace, the unmerited favor, the undeserved kindness, the blessing of God, the grace that by which we are saved and brought into God's kingdom of salvation, I'm praying that God's grace would be with you as you're going about and doing this, that God's kindness would be upon you, that His blessing would be with you, that your heart would be just soaked with the grace of God as you remember God's own kindness to you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit as you forgive. This is so key. He's reminding him that God's grace would empower him to extend a heart of love and forgiveness toward his new brother in the Lord, Onesimus. So the question is, this is always, I love these kinds of questions that are posed by the text. Did Philemon ever forgive Onesimus? There's no verse 26, right? Did it ever happen? We believe it did. Otherwise, there would really be no point in including the letter. This is a letter that is inspired by God of a case of not forgiving. I don't know if that would really work. Certainly, God can do whatever He wants with His canon. But all of church history bears out the fact that Philemon forgave and restored Onesimus. So whatever happened to this forgiven slave, Onesimus? Scripture is silent. Scripture is silent. But we do have one surviving story from history. About 50 years later than this time here, there was a man, you probably know his name, Ignatius. He's known as Saint Ignatius. He's one of the early church fathers. Ignatius is being taken from Antioch to Rome to be executed for the faith. There was a lot of persecution in the first 3 centuries. Ignatius was not above that. He was persecuted and killed for his faith. But on his way to Rome, he visits several places, lots of stops along the way, and he writes several letters to various churches, which a lot of them still survive. If you read a collection of what's known as the Apostolic Fathers, a lot of his letters are in there. You can read them. They're not authoritative scripture, but it's helpful to know what they were writing about in those days. One of his letters is addressed to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus. In the letter, he makes mention of a retiring pastor who came to minister to him, Ignatius, on behalf of the Ephesian believers. And he writes this, I'll read this to you. Ignatius writes in his letter, "I gave a godly welcome to your church, which has endeared itself to us by reason of your upright nature, marked as it is by the faith in Jesus Christ our Savior and by love of Him. In God's name, therefore, I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your bishop in this world, a man whose love is beyond words. My prayer is that you should love him in the spirit of Jesus Christ and all be like him. Blessed is he, God, who let you have such a bishop. You deserved it." From slave to pastor, from useless to useful, from the household of Philemon to the church in Ephesus. True Christian forgiveness finds its origin in God's own forgiveness of us. Brothers and sisters, if you have been so forgiven, why would you not also forgive others who've hurt you? Why would you not only also extend grace and mercy? In fact, God's grace in your life even motivates a desire to forgive. Let me ask the question, has anyone ever wronged you? Have they hurt you? Have they come back and asked you to forgive them? Forgive them. And maybe there's a situation, I don't know what's going on in your minds right now, but maybe there's a situation you're thinking about where maybe they asked for forgiveness, you granted it in the moment, but you never really restored them. Go back. Bring the grace of God in your testimony back and go. Restore them if they're repentant. If there's a person who simply hates you and there's no way to do this, then maybe this is just not the season. That's possible. But if there has been true repentance, true confession, and you have sin in your heart against them, repent and go back and restore them. We're going to be in Galatians pretty shortly here, but Paul says if any of you, if any brother is caught in any transgression, what does he say? You who are spiritual, go and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. You be the peacemakers. You be the restorers of relationship. Perhaps you can make peace. Perhaps you can cover over a transgression with love. Perhaps there's an opportunity for you to go to them in meekness, sincerity, and love. Tell a person you've been hurt. Jesus says, if any man sins against you, go to him. Just you and them, one-on-one. And tell them their transgression. If they listen, what does he say? You've won your brother. Doesn't have to go to the whole, doesn't have to become a big, huge mess. I often ponder in church discipline how much grotesque sin that gets manifested and dragged out, how much of that could be avoided and dealt with if we would just go to one another in love and go person to person. Brother, I noticed that you're in sin. Sister, I noticed that this has been, something's been challenging. Is there something going on that we don't know about? What's going on? Just tell me. How are you doing? And they might come clean about something. I got to confess something. I was nervous about what to do. I was afraid the elders are going to come to me. I don't know. Thank you for reaching out. And bring reconciliation before God and before someone else. Bring that right to their door. Work reconciliation. Why? Why? Why do this? Why bring discomfort to your otherwise comfortable life? Why? Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus says you are blessed if you devote yourself to making peace, not just keeping a semblance of peace, making peace by confession, forgiveness, restoration, and renewal. I pray God's grace on our church that we would be a church that is designated by a desire to forgive. That we'd be a forgiving church. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we know that these truths are so pure. This is divine revelation. That even though we were enemies of the cross, even though we were children of wrath, marked out for destruction, even though we were transgressors, haters of God and hating one another, even while we were dead in sin, you extended grace, mercy, and kindness and says, I will forgive. And further, I will send my son to die and to pay for the sins of those who have transgressed against me. God, you are the original peacemaker. That you saw fit to transcend time and space, to come and bring yourself into this world, to save that which has been lost. God, may we never forget that we have been forgiven. And Lord, I pray for any heart here who has never received the forgiveness of God, that's walked around sinning against God, sinning against others. God, I pray that you would break their heart right now. That they would, even in this moment, see their need for the Savior. I have transgressed. I have sinned. I have hurt people. I've disobeyed you, God. I have failed to keep all of your commandments. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. And I know that I can find forgiveness because you sent Jesus to die in my place. that my debt could be charged to his account on the cross, that I could be forgiven and freed and actually brought in as an adopted son or daughter of the King, the Most High God. I pray that this is going to happen even right now, that you would not let a single person sleep tonight or the rest of the week until they have come clean to you, God, and confess their sins. And God, if there is any transgression amongst us, if there's any way, God, that we can be forgiving of other people or seeking to be forgiven, I pray that you would work in our hearts even now to do that. Let us not hold on to transgressions and sin and the guilt and the shame and the bitterness that goes along with it. God, help us to be agents of forgiveness and restoration. Not because it brings any glory to ourselves, but because it brings all glory to you, who has given so richly. Thank you for your love and for your grace and for your mercy and for your forgiveness. We pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen.